Amen. He is good. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1.
As we read today verses 13 through 16, this is God's Word. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Along the great network of railroads in America, periodically you come across what's called a classification yard. In these places, these hubs, the incoming trains arrive and their cars are separated one by one, and each one is then sorted out on a separate track according to its classification. And then an outgoing train is reassembled, and special care is taken to make sure that the cars are put together in the proper order before the train leaves the station. The destination of the car, the contents, the weight, and other factors are taken into consideration as to where in the train each car should go. But one thing about the train never changes. The engine is always in the front. Because if the engine isn't in the front, the train doesn't leave the station. But when it comes to understanding our relationship with God, we have to make sure we have the engine in the front of the train. Otherwise, we never get it out of the station. If you were to imagine the elements of our salvation like cars of a train, we might have one that we label grace, and one that we would call faith, and one that we would call works. Now, which one is the engine? Which one pulls the train? Well, this is what separates biblical Christianity from nearly every other worldview and belief system that has ever existed. In almost every system throughout history, the engine of the train has always been thought to be works. What you do is believed to earn you favor with God, who may or may not then reward you with blessings such as prosperity, in some cases fertility, in some cases immortality. But if that's the case, then there's no room on the train at all for grace. Because when we talk about grace, we're talking about God giving to us something we don't deserve. And if works are what's pulling the train, then grace is left at the station when the train pulls out. Because we're now talking about merit, wages, deserts, things of this nature, earning ourselves favor with God. But the Bible tells us very clearly that we cannot earn this favor with God. Works will never be able to pull that train. Think I can, I think I can, I think I can't. You can't. You can't pull the train with works. Grace has to pull the train. Grace is the engine, based absolutely on nothing that we did. God initiated the process of our salvation. In verse 15 here, Peter refers to the Holy One who called you. He called you. He took the initiative. He took the first step. Yesterday I was shopping for a refrigerator. It turned into a conversation about Calvinism. And the refrigerator salesman wants to know if I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian. And I said, no. And as we talked about systems, I asked him this question. What pulls the train? What pulls the train? Who takes the first step? That's the only question that matters in our system. Who takes the first step? If God takes the first step, then grace is what's pulling the train. And so grace is the engine. So then where is faith? Faith is in the second position of the train. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, it's by grace that you've been saved. How? Through faith. Faith is the second car on the train. So then what do we do with works? Well, some people just leave works at the station. And they just say, well, I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter how I live. God's going to forgive me anyway for everything I do, so forget works. No, works comes along for the ride as the little red caboose. And grace is pulling the train, and faith is hooked up in the right place. Works is pulled along so that as we walk with Jesus, our lives are transformed, our lives are changing, and we are showing the world that we're being made more and more like Jesus. God's people are marked out in the world by their distinct conduct. But we must always understand that our conduct, our works, is not what pulls the train. This is not the engine, but rather it's what follows. We don't do our good works in order to earn favor with God, in order that we might be saved, but rather because God has already shown us His favor infinitely in the life and death, resurrection, and indwelling person of His Son. Our works then are a grateful response to His gracious initiative. And that's why in nearly every English translation of the Bible you find the first word of verse 13 is perhaps the most important word in the entire passage. It's the word therefore. Every time I come across this word in Scripture, I hear the voice of my old hermeneutics professor in my mind saying, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's that therefore? And in this case, it's there to suggest everything that has come before this verse is the basis of what follows. And what comes before? Verses 3 through 12, one long sentence in the Greek language, but the main thought of it is this, that God is to be praised because through Jesus Christ, He has given us a new birth. According to His abundant mercy, He's given us this living hope. He's given us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefilable, that will never fade away. And it's on that basis, of what God has done for us, that we now turn to the imperative commands of what we are to do in response. Nothing that we're commanded to do in this text or in any other portion of Scripture as a means of receiving favor from God. God's already given us favor. He's given us the grace of Jesus Christ. Now we respond to Him. Edmund Clowney said it very profoundly. He said, the imperatives of the Christian life always begin with therefore. In other words, it's the description of what God has done for us becomes the basis of what we do in response for Him. So how do we live in response to the grace that God has shown us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically in light of God's saving grace for us? How are we to live? And Peter tells us here in these verses that we live in hope and we live in holiness. Firstly, in verse 13, he says, we respond to God's saving grace by living in hope. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as this past week progressed, day by day, we looked at the weather forecast. We saw what they were calling for. And we began to say things like this, I sure hope it doesn't rain this weekend. We've got ball games to attend. We've got cookouts to have. We've got weekend activities to be involved in. I hope it doesn't rain. And the forecast kept saying, it's 70% chance, it's 80% chance, it's 90% chance. And we say, I hope it doesn't rain. But guess what? It rained. And regardless of the forecast, we were hoping for sunny and dry weekend, but the evidence was indicating we weren't going to have it. That's the way we usually think of the word hope. It's a positive wish for the future based on absolutely no grounds of certainty whatsoever. In fact, even against the odds, we think of hope that way. But that's not the way that hope is used in the Bible. The New Testament idea of hope is that it's a confident expectation that what has been promised to us is certainly going to come to pass. Do we have any grounds for this hope? Yes, we have the promise of God and the character of God. This is the grounds of our hope. We have His very character as the foundation of our hope. Now, this hope is strong enough not just for us to make weekend plans with, you know. I'm going to cook out anyway this weekend, regardless of the weather. No, we don't just make weekend plans. We make eternal plans on this hope. We take action on this hope that we have. We take assurance in this hope that we have, because our hope is not built on the shifting sand of wishful thinking or happy dreams or pleasant ideas, but rather on the solid rock of something that has already happened in the past, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know the song we sing. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. And because God has already done what He promised to do in the past, we have every reason to believe that the promises that He has hanging out there yet for the future are also going to come to pass. And we base our lives, and indeed our entire eternity, on His character and His ability to bring those promises to fruition. That's what it means to have a hope in something. But Peter says, fix that hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how do you live in response to the grace that God has already shown you? By living in the confident hope of the grace that He has yet to show us. Peter speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word he uses here is a word that means the unveiling or uncovering of something. Well, you might say, well, hasn't Christ already been revealed when He came into the world? Indeed, that was a revelation of sorts. God was showing us and telling us something about Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but that revelation was still veiled. It was still somewhat covered, so that the true and glorious divine nature of Christ is covered over by His humanity. In fact, only on the Mount of Transfiguration does some glimpse of the reality of His glory begin to break through the veil of His humanity. But the New Testament is filled with promises that say He is coming again. And when He comes again, that veil will be removed completely. The glory that peeked through on the Mount of Transfiguration will be visible to everyone when He returns. We will, as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, we will see Him as He is. And when He returns, all of His gracious promises that He's made to us concerning our redemption, our glorification, our eternal home in His presence will come to pass at that moment. And Peter is telling us here that our belief in the coming of that day affects the manner in which we live in these days. We're to fix our hope completely on this. All of our confidence, all of our assurance, all of our hopes, and all of our ambitions for the future are bound up in this reality of Jesus Christ and His salvation and the consummation of His kingdom. We put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says in Philippians 3:3. Whether that means confidence in ourselves or in others or in the things that this world cherishes, our hopes are not built on our abilities, our education, our status, our wealth, our occupation, our recreation, our reputation, our relationships, our power, our influence. These are not what we base our hope on. But rather, undividedly, we hope for the future grace that's going to be revealed when we see Christ face to face. I attended a seminar on Tuesday of this past week that Haynes Lineberry hosted on Christian funerals. It featured Dr. Thomas Long, who's recently wrote a book that's the fruit of some 15 years of research on the history and modern practice of funerals among Christians. And Dr. Long concludes in his research that for 1,800 years or so, the goal of a Christian funeral was to show the community that the deceased was a righteous saint of God who lived in the hope of eternity. But today, Dr. Long says that the focus has shifted. And now it seems to be that what we want to demonstrate in that hour of the Christian funeral is that the deceased was somewhat of a celebrity who had attained his or her 15 minutes of fame in this life. Well, it seems that somewhere we got off track, didn't we? We used to want to say at the end of a person's life that we can say with confidence that this person lived for what is yet to come. And now it seems we spend an inordinate amount of time in the funeral to say that this person lived for the moment and gained as much satisfaction as they could out of this life only. Somewhere we got off track. We are not to be living for what this world offers us. We are to be living for the hope that is ours in the eternal future by the promise of God. So how do we fix this problem of a shifted focus? How do we reorient ourselves to live with our hope completely fixed on this future grace? Peter tells us two things we can do here. First, he says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Now, if you're using the King James Version here, you've got a really cumbersome phrase there, but I have to tell you, it's very literally translated. This is exactly what the Greek text says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, in ancient times, when people were typically dressed, they would have on a long, flowing robe, and if they had to get somewhere in a hurry or take quick action on something, they would pull that robe up and tuck it into their belt so that their feet would not get tangled up. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I wear a robe here in the sanctuary, and when I come up the steps, I have to kind of pull it up a little bit so I don't trip all over it and give you all a good laugh. That would probably be the best Sunday some of you ever had. You remember that Sunday that Pastor fell going up the steps? What did he preach on that day? I don't remember, but it was funny when he fell. So those of you who've worn long dresses, people who've been in the choir, if you've worn these long robes maybe at a graduation, you know how your feet can get tangled up in them. So they would gird up their loins. They would pull it up around their waist so they could act quickly. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, God is instructing the people, preparing them for the exodus from Egypt, and they're eating the Passover meal, and he says, eat that meal with your loins girded. In other words, be ready to leave quickly when the time comes. Jesus taught his followers to prepare for the Master's return in Luke 12 by saying, let your loins be girded about. Be ready for when he comes. But here in this text, Peter is telling us to be ready in this way by girding up the loins of our minds. They're not to let our minds become occupied with trivialities and idle things of this life and this world that will trip us up and make us mentally lazy, but rather be mentally resolved that this life is being lived in preparation for eternity and take action now based on those things. Do you know that the way you live tells the world what you believe? You say, well, I believe these things. Well, does your life affirm that you believe those things? Do we live as if we really believe that Christ died to set us free from sin? Do we really believe that Christ is risen from the dead and coming again? Do we really live like we believe that heaven and hell are real? If God could convince you beyond all shadow of a doubt that hell was a real place of torment that will endure eternity for the unbeliever, how would you spend the rest of your day? If God convinced you beyond all shadows of a doubt that it was real, do we live like we believe that? Do we live like we really believe that Christ is a more precious treasure than anything this world offers to us? But Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action, to gird up the loins of our minds. He's telling us that we need to let the reality of these beliefs drive us to a conscious decision to act upon them. A failure to act upon what we say we believe only indicates that deep down we're really not sure about them. So if our hopes are fixed completely on the grace that's coming when Christ is revealed in His glory, we will live out that mindset. We'll live out that hope. And that means that we'll also, secondly, he says, be sober in spirit. If you're using the New American Standard, you'll notice the words in spirit are in italics. And that doesn't mean that they're emphasized. It means that they are not represented in the Greek text that it was translated from, but are supplied there by the translators to so-called help us in our understanding. I'm really not sure they're necessary in here. I think we all understand what it means to be sober. The opposite of being sober is being intoxicated, being drunk. And obviously we should understand that as people who live in the hope of what is to come, we should avoid the intoxication of alcohol and drugs. Our minds are to be sharp and alert, prepared for action, not dulled, not lulled by the effects of these chemical intoxicants. But we also know that drugs and alcohol are not the only things that can make a person drunk, don't we? We've seen, we've maybe experienced the drunkenness that comes from an overindulgence of power, of materialism, of greed, of lust, and a host of other pseudo-intoxicants that this world is filled with. And so this admonition to keep sober directs us not only to avoid the physical drunkenness, but also to avoid having our minds led astray into other kinds of mental intoxication, spiritual addictions, laziness of thought and life that would inhibit our spiritual alertness and make us spiritually careless. Peter will use the same phrase here about being sober in chapter 4 and verse 7 and again in chapter 5 and verse 8 to indicate that when we're spiritually sober, we are more fervent in our prayer lives and more alert to the schemes of the devil. Edmund Clowney writes that drunken stupor is the refuge of those who have no hope. Drunken stupor is the refuge of those who have no hope. It's an escape, isn't it? But we don't need an escape, do we? We have the greatest promises that have ever been given. We have the most abundant life that anyone could ever have. We have the most precious treasure that could ever be found in the person of Jesus Christ. What in the world do we need to escape from? No, avoid those things. We have a living hope that's fixed on Christ. We don't need to take refuge in intoxication. We should live spiritually sober and alert, clear thinking as we make our way through this life. God has given us a great and gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. So how do we respond? By living in hope, with our hope completely fixed on the grace that will be brought to us in its fullness when Christ comes in His glory. And as we live in that hope, we gird up the loins of our minds, we prepare ourselves to act on what we believe, and we keep ourselves free from the intoxication of this world that would dull our spiritual sensitivities to these realities of Christ and His kingdom. So we live in hope in response to God's grace. And we also respond to God's grace by living in holiness. The rest of this passage, verses 14 through 16, contain one repeated call after another to live a holy life. When we get the railroad cars out of order, we start to think things like this. I bet if I try as hard as I can to be a holy person, then God will love me and He might save me. Now, that's like trying to pull the train with the caboose. Not going to get anywhere. The fact is that God already loves you. And in Christ, God has made salvation available to you by His grace, not by merit. And if you've received that gift by faith, then you respond to Him accordingly by living in the manner He's called you to live. And the one word that summarizes that way of living is holiness. Peter says here in verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Our lives are to be a reflection of His holiness. Now, when we hear the word holy, we probably get a wide range of ideas and images in our minds. Maybe we think about some medieval icon, which the holy people, you can always tell who's holy in those pictures, can't you? They have a big halo around their head. Or we think, when we say, be holy, that means we've got to go get these brown burlap robes and the rope belt, you know, like Jethro wore on the Beverly Hillbillies, and tie it at the waist and shave the middle part. Some of you have already done this, shave the middle part of your head. And then walk around speaking in Gregorian chant, you know, oh. Now, that's being goofy. That's not being holy. The word holy means to be separated. It means to be put aside for special use. When the objects of the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament were called holy, it means they were not used for ordinary use, but they were devoted to the service of God. Now, in a similar, albeit less significant way, we might think of this sanctuary as being a holy place. I mean, that doesn't mean that we think whenever we walk in here something magical and miraculous is going to occur. It doesn't mean that, you know, if there were somebody were in need of medical care, we couldn't bring them in here and treat them. I mean, we don't mean holy in that sort of legalistic sense. We can use it as God leads us to use it. But when you walk into this place, you wouldn't be surprised to walk in and find a group of people singing hymns, would you? You wouldn't be surprised to walk in and find someone preaching, or find a funeral in progress, or a wedding taking place. You wouldn't be surprised to see those things happening. Now, if you were to walk in and find that the pews have been pulled aside and there's a Greco-Roman wrestling match going on right here, you would say, that doesn't seem like the right thing that ought to be happening here. Why? Because this is a room that we think of as being set aside for a holy purpose. Not sure Greco-Roman wrestling satisfies that description. So, you understand what it means to something to be dedicated to a holy use. When we say that God is holy, we mean that God is completely separate from sin, from wickedness, from immorality, from evil. And God is completely devoted to the magnification of His own glory. Now, sometimes people take exception to that way of thinking about God. God is all about the pursuit of His own glory? Doesn't that make God rather self-absorbed? Well, I would just ask you this. Whose glory should God be about the business of magnifying? If you say, mine, well, then we just found out who the self-absorbed one is. It's not God. But we don't mind at all being God-centered in our lives as long as we think that God is me-centered. Right? But God is the most God-centered person you can imagine. Because if God were to be about the pursuit of anything else besides His own glory, then God Himself would be an idolater. God shows us in His own passionate pursuit for His own glory how we can be holy by being pulled aside from the things of this world, pulled aside from sin and evil, and being set apart for God's glory. We're called to be like Him in His holiness, separate from sin, devoted completely to God's glory and the magnification of His glory. So holiness is about a priority, God's glory above all else. It's about a passion. Nothing is an object of higher loving devotion in our lives than He is. It's about a purpose. We exist and we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ for God's own glorious use. It's about purity, because God is separated from sin, we are separated from sin, and it's about a process. We are called holy instantaneously the moment we're saved, because God removes our sins and covers us in the righteousness of Jesus and the divine work of justification. But we don't instantaneously become holy, do we? We progress in holiness through our lives as the Holy Spirit works in us His divine work of sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus as we walk with Him. So, holiness is a priority, it's a passion, it's a purpose, it's a purity, and it's a process. And as the Spirit works in us in this way, we should find ourselves being more and more transformed by God's power, less and less conformed by the influence of the world and our sin nature. In verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. The only other occurrence of this phrase about conformity in the New Testament is in the passage that was read earlier in our service in Romans chapter 12. And these two passages alike call to us in stereo, if it were, saying, don't let this world shape you into being what it wants you to be, but rather, let God make you into what He wants you to be. Now, for a period of time in our lives, we did what we wanted to do, didn't we? No thought of right and wrong, no thought of sin and righteousness. We lived for our own pleasures. We lived for our own satisfaction. But that's not to be the case anymore as we grow in Christ. Let me qualify that. We do live for our desires, so long as our desires are in keeping with His desires. And when He becomes the chief object of our desire, then we are to passionately pursue that desire. But we're finding that we still have other desires that exist in our hearts, don't we? And we're not to live for those things. Not to live for the former lusts, He said, which were yours in ignorance. We didn't know any better. But now we've been set free from slavery to sin. We've been indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those desires for the purpose of pursuing holiness and pursuing God passionately in our lives. We've been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, and now we are to live as obedient children, he said. The family resemblance should be increasing in us. I think Solomon gets tired of hearing people comment how much he looks like his dad. That's a great compliment to me. It's not so much for him. We have some friends with us today who were in our first church in Maryland, and they hadn't seen Solomon in a while. And he walked in, they said, "Hey, he looks just more and more like his dad all the time," you know? And that's the way it ought to be for us in our relationship with God. We ought to look more and more like our dad, more and more like our father, because we are his obedient children, and we are called to be holy as he is holy. Now you notice that this is not just about religion. Verse 15, he's not just saying here that you've become a Christian, now that means you hang out at church all the time instead of in a bar all the time. No, not just about geography. And he doesn't say here that you've become a Christian, now you just read the Bible instead of reading anything else or watching TV. No, it's not just about how we spend our time, but rather it's about all our behavior. See, he says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And that means that this holiness, this being set apart from sin and devoted to the glory of God, ought to begin to affect my life as a husband, my life as a father, my life as a son, my life as a brother, my life as a worker, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a citizen, as a church member, and so on and so on and so on. In every area of my life, this holiness of my Father in heaven should be becoming more and more apparent. Now this command, Peter would have you know, is not a new one. He tells us that the foundation of this command is written in the Word of God. Verse 16, he says, because it is written. Some translations will indicate that this has the force of saying because it stands written. A way of saying it was written a long time ago, but what was written then still has power and prevalence for us today. This is God's will for us. He wrote it for us. This command that we should be holy because He is holy. Several times, many times in the Old Testament, we find repetition of this idea. At least four times in the book of Leviticus. The Greek wording here in verse 16 is an exact quotation from the Greek translation of Leviticus 19:2. That's very interesting. When you read Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's immediately followed by Leviticus 19:3, which says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. Now that's interesting because Peter's exhortation to be holy here in this text is based on the command of Scripture, Leviticus 19:2, and on the principle of Leviticus 19:3, that our holiness is a reflection of our obedience as children to our Father. He's called us His own. He desires now that the world would know that we belong to Him because they see His resemblance in us. They respond to the Lord's grace. Live in hope. Live in holiness. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 116 recognized that God had saved his life from death. God had blessed his life in countless ways. And we who are in Christ can read that psalm and know that God has done what he did for him. He's done for us in immeasurably more through Jesus Christ. And so we can ask, like the writer of Psalm 116 asked, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What can I give God back in light of all that He's given to me? Well, understand that if you could give Him anything back for it, it wouldn't be grace. It's grace simply because you can't give Him anything back. He's given us what we do not deserve by saving us from sin, by giving us eternal life, by giving us abundant life, by indwelling us with His Spirit to empower us to live for Him. We are utterly bankrupt to pay God back for that. But the psalmist said this, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord." John Piper says concerning that statement that the psalmist's response is that he will go on receiving from the Lord. How will you respond to what you've received from the Lord? I will go on receiving from the Lord so that His inexhaustible goodness will be magnified. When I lift up the cup of salvation, what I'm saying is that the Lord has filled this cup and I'm going to drink it knowing that He will fill it again. And He will continually fill it. And He will always fill this cup. That's what it means to live in hope for future grace. We respond to what the Lord has done for us by living in confidence that He will do what He has promised. We will see Him. We will behold His glory face to face. The assurance of that will keep us living in hope, spiritually sober, mentally alert, and prepared to act out our faith and hope in Him. And the psalmist says, "I'll call on the name of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to respond to the Lord's grace by letting everybody know that I'm dependent on that grace." And we are dependent on that grace. We live in hope. We live calling on His name to meet our needs and guide us through our days here. We call on His name to express our devotion to Him. And the psalmist says, "I'll pay my vows to the Lord." In other words, he's saying, "I will do what God requires of me here." And what does the Lord require of us? Verse 16 tells us, "Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy." So we devote our lives then to His holy purposes. We allow God to separate us from the ordinary things of this world, to separate us from sin, and set us on the passionate pursuit of His glory above all else in our lives. And so we might answer the question that the psalmist asked, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" We might just very briefly say, "I will live in hope, and I will live in holiness." Let's pray. Lord, we know we can never repay You, because if we could, it wouldn't be grace. Perhaps today there's some people here who've been trying to pull the train with the caboose, trying to work hard enough to get You to love them and show them favor and save them. But Lord, I pray that today Your Word and Your Spirit would just penetrate their hearts, show them that it's grace that pulls the train. You already love them. You've already shown them favor. You've already provided the salvation for them in Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. That if they will put their faith in Him, that You will not only save them, but transform their lives so that grace is what's driving them and transforming them. What shall we render to You? Lord, You are so good, so gracious to us, Lord. What shall we render to You? We are bankrupt to pay You back. So how can we show our gratitude to You for what You've done for us? Lord, may we do it in this way, by living in the confident hope that what You have said will take place, and we will act now like we really believe that that's going to happen then. And we will live in holiness, knowing that we are not to just be one more of many ordinary things in this world, but we've been set apart for a holy use. We've been set apart for the magnificent display of the glory of God. And so may You find us useful for that purpose to which You've called us, that we might be holy even as You are holy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.